Loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the eternal God. What a wonderful, beautiful, and loving God you are to give
Amen.
us a day like this, where we can remember once again the beauty and the wonder of our God when we look at the Lord's table. Our God, who would lay aside his glory and take on flesh, will never comprehend the awesomeness that our Savior would always be a human being, a God-man, all through eternity from here on. It seems impossible, and yet the beauty and the deep love that the Father had for his human race, that he give us this beautiful salvation. May we never tire. May it be exciting.
Amen.
Every time we come to meet around the Lord's table, how beautiful our God is. And now, Lord, as we come to this time of Bible study, I pray that our eyes, our hearts, and our eyes too would be open to truth, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is meant for us. And may the Spirit have a message tonight for each one of us as we study this section in 2 Kings. I realize, Lord, there are many examples where the devil comes in to try to destroy his people. But we thank you that the Lord is there to help us when we cry out for help. So we pray,
amen,
as we read this, we would be encouraged. Now bless us and bless Eric and Harold as they guide this Bible study, and each one that's here that will enjoy it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
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 Amen. Very good. Well, I think, I'm not sure, I didn't bring my notes from last week here, but I think we start tonight in chapter 10 and verse 1. Are there any who disagree with that? That's a good sign. Seems that says my memory isn't completely gone. So, Genesis, no. 2 Kings, chapter 10, verse 1. And this is how it reads. And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, and so he sent off a letter. And I found it fascinating that specifically he addressed his letter to those who brought up Ahab's children. How many did he have? Well, it says 70. Some of them may be grandchildren. And he had a large family. Who was responsible for raising that family? Answer, Ahab and his wife. If your mother were Jezebel, what would you think of that? And you'd probably say, I don't know. I think I'd rather go to somebody else's house. Now, if Ahab were your father, what would you think? You'd probably say, well, Daddy doesn't really have very much time for me. So what did they do? Well, they farmed the kids out. That's what you do. You got 70 kids, so you get some. They're mentioned here, those who brought up Ahab's children. So they were responsible men in the kingdom. There were the elders, the rulers, and those who brought up Ahab's children. And so Jehu now is sending his letter off to them. And again, for sake of my voice, I'm going to suggest that some read now from there down through verse 2 down through verse 11, and then we'll go back and make some more comments.
Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and that there are with you chariots and horse, and are fenced the city also, and are armored, Look, you belong to the best and the meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringer up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, We are thy servants, and we do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, If ye be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the man, your master's son, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets, and sent him them to Jezreel. And there came a messenger, and told him, saying, They have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, Lay ye them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate, until the morning. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, Ye be righteous, behold, I conspired against my master and slew him, but who slew all this? Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinsfolk, and his priests, until he left him none remaining.
All right, well, another terrible movement by Jehu here in effecting retribution and the justice of God upon the house of Ahab. These stories are hard stories to read. And you say, what is going on? You remember the words of the Lord to Elijah. You go anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, and he will slay those who had to be slain. And Jehu is doing an amazing job here. He's just going, when he first takes over the kingdom, movement after movement after movement, killing those who had disobeyed the Lord. So he writes a letter now to these who are in Jezreel, and he basically says to them, you've got a city, you've got some horses, you've got some men, you've got some chariots. You anoint one of Ahab's sons to be king, and then you can fight us, and you can deliver yourselves. And they obviously say, well, that's not going to work. She who's far stronger than we are. So they say, if you can't win against them, what do? And so instead of standing up for whatever they could have stood up for, they simply capitulate to the king who's coming in. And so, verse 4, they were exceedingly afraid. They said the two kings couldn't stand, and so they said, we will do whatever Jehu wants. And then verse 6 says, then Jehu wrote a second letter to them, saying, if you be mine, and if you will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with this great man of the city, which brought them up. So back again to this comment. Who brought up Ahab's 70 sons? Well, the great man of the city. So you go to Ahab and you say, Ahab, I'm a civil servant. I'd like a job here. And he said, well, you're a very senior man, and so you could take over this particular department in the government. Oh, and by the way, I've got two sons, and they're going to go and live with you, and you can raise them. And the man said, what? That's my job? And the answer is from the king and Jezebel. Of course, somebody's got to raise our kids. We certainly won't have any time for them. So you raise our kids. Have you ever heard of that kind of thing before? And the answer is that's what they're trying to do with children in our generation. When do you start sending them to school? Very, very early. What are you going to teach them? All the bad things that the government wants to teach them or that other people want to teach them? Who's responsible for the children? The Bible says the father and the mother, but mostly the father. There was lots of things wrong in Samaria. This was one of the things that was wrong in Samaria. And that is that the parents under the king had absolved themselves of responsibility to their own children, basically said, well, let somebody else look after them. It's not God's way, brethren. God's given you children. They're your children. Don't pawn them off on somebody else. Even the great men of the city, they didn't just get ordinary people to look after their kids. They got the greatest of the men in the city to look after their kids. Can you imagine what the contract would have read? You sign up to be a servant of Ahab. And among other things, you pledge allegiance to Ahab, and you would pledge allegiance to his children, wouldn't you? So, oh, now what do you do if you're one of these great men and the leaders of the city? And Jehu says, go get yourself a king and you can fight me. And they say, we can't do that. So Jehu says, well, here's the alternative, plan B. Plan B is that you kill those kids that you've been bringing up. And so they killed the kids that they'd been bringing up, put their heads in a basket, actually two baskets, because there were lots of heads, and put them in the two baskets and sent them off to Jezreel. Great story. So verse 8, they brought the heads of the king's sons. He said, lay them up in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. So you decide you're going to go for a walk. And you walk out for a while, and then you come home in the evening, walking through the gate. And at each side of the gate, there's a pile of heads. And you look at the heads and you say, oh, that's one of Ahab's sons. That's another. Those are Ahab's sons. And they're at the side of the gate, everybody walking in said, oh, there's something here. Have you ever heard of something like that before? And the answer is, I have. I think it's true. It was a long time ago I read it, but I think it's true. I think that's what they did at the gate, the Assyrians did at the gate to the city of Nineveh. And they had a pile of skulls on one side of the gate and another pile of skulls on the other side of the gate. And it basically said, welcome to Nineveh. And if you went to Nineveh and you saw those pile of skulls at either side of the gate, what would you think? And what I would think is, I'm going to go home now. I'm not going into that city. That's a terrible place. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh and said, 40 days or Nineveh will be destroyed. Do you think he walked past those two piles of skulls when he went into the city of Nineveh? And I think the answer is yes. And when the Lord made it clear to him that the Lord was going to spare that wicked city because they repented at least in part, you can understand that Jonah was pretty distressed. And he said, Lord, those wicked people don't deserve to be spared. But the Lord in his mercy did reserve them. I've been asking myself the question for many weeks now. I raise it with you often. Why was it that Elijah and Elisha declined for so many years before they anointed Hazael to be king and Jehu to be king? And I think they probably were praying, Lord, would you please deliver the people of Israel, the people of Judah, from these wicked men, Hazael and Jehu? And he knew, I think they knew, that the judgment was going to be great. The problems would be terrible. And I sort of thought maybe, I thought maybe they thought, Elijah and Elisha thought, maybe if we preach a little more, there'll be a little more repentance and the blessing of God will fall on more. Don't send Hazael and Judah out on them yet. They're ruthless men. They're going to be killing a lot of people. And so these men who brought up the king's sons were the great men of the city, and they were the ones who slew the 70 sons. I don't read about the daughters. Probably a lot of daughters around as well. We're not told that they were slain. They may have been. I guess Jehu's phrases are very interesting. Verse 9, came to pass in the morning that he went up, stood probably beside those two piles of heads, and said to the people, you be righteous, behold, I conspired against my master and slew him, but who slew these? And Jehu said, I didn't slay these. But know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. What is Jehu saying? Jehu is saying, Elijah said that judgment would fall on the house of Ahab. And his ruthless king basically saying, what's happened here is exactly what Elijah said would happen. And he's basically saying, if the Lord says it will happen, it will happen. Frankly, pretty good sermon. And he said, what you've seen here is exactly what the Lord said he would do. Very strange that this man would quote Elijah This man would quote the word of the Lord through Elijah. Have you ever met anybody who is happy to enforce the law of God against the other person? That's quite common. You've got to do this. God says you have to. And so you turn to him and you say, that's interesting. I guess if you've got to do, sorry, if I've got to do what the law of God says, you've got to do what the law of God says. Oh, no, said you. I believe in God, but I'm certainly not prepared to do what the Lord wants me to do. Lots of people in the world like that. I'm going to be more blunt. Lots of Christians say that. Happy to go to their brother and say to their brother, you should do this. God says so. And then you turn to them and you say, no, this is what God says about you. No, no, Bible doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean, no. Mister, thousands of excuses when the accusation comes this direction, but happy to point the finger in that direction and say, you have got to obey the law of God. Jehu, you're a great example of a hypocrite. Happy to enforce the law of God against others, but happy to run away from the law of God when it comes to themselves. We'll get to that more deeply later on in the chapter. Verse 11. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel. So he slew all in the family and all his great men. Who would the great men be? Well, the great men of the city were those who were bringing up Ahab's sons. That's what we read in verse 6, isn't it? Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who brought them up. So these great men who were killed by Jehu were the ones appointed by Ahab to look after his sons, who ultimately capitulated and killed the sons they were responsible for. And then Jehu says, that's fine, you killed them, now I'm going to kill you. Off with their heads. So what would you do if you'd been in a situation like this? Well, I think, again, I've used the phrase so often, go home. And you would say, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to serve Ahab. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to tell people about Jesus. Elijah, by the way, is not killed in this story. Elisha is not killed in this story. They stood tall for God. God protected them. And so many others should have done the same. Should have said, we go along with the prophets of the Lord. What a tragic story. He killed all of Ahab's family. He killed the great men. He killed his kinfolks. He killed his priests. I believe Ahab and Jezebel had hired so many priests. Many of them were killed by Elijah way back in 1 Kings 18, many years ago. He had many, many more. And Jehu killed them too. Don't be on the wrong side. And until he left Ahab, none remaining. So that's the first story of 2 Kings chapter 10. Those are just some of my superficial thoughts. Eric, you probably have some comments.
Yes, thank you. Jehu is an interesting study of a man, I think, who in some ways understood the power of the Lord.
Yeah.
He went as far to obey the Lord as his own personal ambitions allowed. He says there in verse 10, he mentions the Lord three times. He mentions the servant of the Lord, Elijah. I think that Elijah's reforms, or his miracles, his message, had an impact on Jehu, quite an impact. And that's part of the reason why I believe the Lord chose Jehu for this particular job to do. Because the Lord said, I want a man that is going to bring the house of Ahab down. There wasn't another man in Israel that God could choose, or he would have chosen him. Jehu is a man. But the problem with Jehu was that, as I mentioned, he only went as far as the Lord, as far as what he believed the Lord wanted him to do. But beyond that, his own personal life, he did not obey the Lord. He didn't walk with the Lord himself. And this, there's another story later on we'll read, and that is that he had also had a hatred for Baal worship. And this tells me something about Jehu. You remember, later on, he'll destroy all the Baal worshippers, and right throughout Israel. He was incredibly fervent in this destruction. So I think that he had a kind of hypocritical, almost Pharisaical anger against idolatry and those that follow idolatry. He was in one way a reformer in Israel, and the Lord later on commends him for his work that he had done, and allows his house to remain for four generations. Jehu's house, the house of Jehu, he had four of his progeny. They occupied the throne longer than any other house, longer than the house of Ahab, longer than the house of Jeroboam or Rehoboam. And so the Lord rewarded him for that. However, when it came to his own personal walk, his political ambitions were overrode any true walk with God. And you can compare some of these actions that he did, that they were politically motivated, not necessarily because the Lord said so.
Amen.
The Lord said so. He said, look, I can take advantage of what God wants for my own purposes. That's unveiling the heart of Jehu. He was a very, very ambitious man. And as long as the Lord's will was in it, he went with all his might. Now, going back to verse 2, it says that he sent a letter to the to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons. It looks like he sent it to Samaria, and the rulers of Jezreel, I think, had already fled Jezreel. Remember, in the last story, Jezebel's death was in Jezreel. It was out of Jezreel where the two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, had ridden to meet Jehu. It was out of, so when the news of the assassination of these two kings reached Jezreel, it looked like many of the chief friends of Ahab and his chief great men, they left Jezreel, perhaps with many of the sons that were in Jezreel, because Jezreel and Samaria seemed to be occupied jointly by the kingdom of Ahab. because that's where he was recovering. That's where Joram was recovering from his wounds, where Jehu slew Jezebel. And so it looks like that they had fled to Samaria, the city of Samaria, which was a very big stronghold. And there they had kind of fortified themselves and awaiting developments there. When the letter arrives to them, they, in challenging them, he says, now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his throne, and fight for your master's house. It was a real challenge, but they knew this man, Jehu, and they were extremely afraid of him. They knew that their defenses were nothing compared to what he could bring to the field of battle. And so they were exceedingly afraid, it says. And so they really are a bunch of cowards. They unprincipled cowards at that. So what they do is they said, go back and say, whatever, you know, we're your servants. We'll do what you tell us. We won't make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. So they completely, with no conditions whatsoever, say, whatever you want, we will do. Now, this was the same bunch, these great men and rulers of the cities of Samaria and Jezreel. They were the same ones that, you remember when Ahab wanted a vineyard that belonged to Naboth in Jezreel? And he was really angry and depressed about this, that Naboth said, no, that's my inheritance and my children's inheritance. How can I do this? The Lord has given it to me. So he was really distraught about this. So his wife, Jezebel, said, well, what's your problem, Ahab? So Ahab said, well, I want Naboth's vineyard. I want it for a vegetable garden next to the palace. She said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. So she took Ahab's seal, wrote a letter to the rulers of the city, these same men, and said, have an inquisition, have a trial of this Naboth, and bring some false witnesses and accuse him of blasphemy, and then stone him to death. That's exactly what they did. So these same unprincipled cowards, they said, what will you want us to do, Jehu? They thought they could spare themselves by doing so. But we find out later, as Harold has already brought before us, that those very same men, they saw the wrath of Jehu, the judgment that they deserved. But now, another thing too about this Jehu, he was a very shrewd and smart man. And I think that they understood not only his zeal, but his intelligence. But they underestimated him, because when he writes his second letter to them, after they had capitulated, after they'd given up and said, whatever you want us to do, do. He says to them in verse 6, he wrote a second letter to them, saying, if you're for me, then, and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's son, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. So, we understand that God told Jehu, or gave him the commission to destroy the house of Ahab. But he's smart. He doesn't have to do it all himself. What he does is he implicates the others in this crime, so that they become partners of his scheme as well. And he gives them a religious covering by saying, you know, the Lord has said that this is going to come to pass. We can fulfill the word of the Lord. So it's a very shrewd policy that he gives here, that he implicates them in this slaughter. So they lay them in these two heaps at the entrance of the gate. And of course the gate is in those cities was the place, it was the court, basically. It wasn't just the gate, the entrance to the city. There was a big alcove. There was the outer door. And as you came through that, that's where many of the men, the important men of the city, would meet visitors coming, and it was like a court. So outside the gates, there on either side of the entrance to the court, you might say, is the evidence of Jehu passing sentence, or the Lord passing sentence on the house of Ahab. And it wasn't unheard of. The Assyrians certainly did it, and other places too. I've heard about the story of this happening, especially among the Assyrians. And then we read in verse 6, it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed these?" You're righteous. You've carried out the will of the Lord in this. And so am I. So we're righteous. He justifies that, and to them. And then he quotes the prophecy that was made to Elijah. But all the time, in behind his zeal for the Lord, which he called the zeal for the Lord, was his own personal zeal for his own ambitions. That's really where it all lay. And so in justifying those men that had taken the heads of the sons of Ahab, he further now moves on. And not a great shock to do so, having done what he had done so far. Verse 11, he killed all who remained of the house of Ahab. Any threat then, any threat whatsoever to his sovereignty, to his throne, he was going to eliminate. And his close acquaintances, his priests, that is the priests of Baal, until he left none of them remaining. So he purged out he started to purge out the worship of Baal and Baal worshippers, because Baal worship and Ahab's house were linked tightly together. Any of the Baal worshippers were Ahab's compatriots. They were fellows. They were knit together. That portion of the nation was of Ahab, because his wife Jezebel introduced Baal worship to the nation, and so that those that worshiped Baal were allied very closely to the house of Ahab. Behind, I think, Jehu's actions, what motivated him was for his own political ambitions, and to prevent any uprising from Ahab's friends and family and associates.
All right, well, our next story then is beginning at chapter at verse 2, and verse 12, rather. So we'll get to that in a moment. Just to say that, reiterate that Jehu was very shrewd. And we should remember that our enemy is very shrewd. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We're wrestling against the devil and his angels. And frankly, they're smarter than we are. They are very shrewd. So don't pretend that we can stand. Don't pretend that we can outsmart them. Don't pretend that we can disobey the Lord and get away with it. We're involved in a battle that is far greater than us. We're just little pawns on a chessboard. And the devil and the Lord are fighting it out. And we've got to be very, very careful that we simply say, "Yes, Lord, I will do what you want me to do." So now, verse 12, and we'll just read a little. He arose, departed, came to Samaria, and as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah. He said to them, "Who are ye?" They answered, "We are the brethren of Ahaziah. We go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen." And he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. So he's moving quickly, this Jehu. And as he moves, he meets a large family, large members of the family of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, going down again to visit their cousins, if you like, the children of Ahab and Jezebel. Again, you keep on saying to yourself, as I do, why do the family of the kings of Judah want to spend so much time with the family of Israel in Samaria? And you remember the verses of scripture which say, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." That's not what we're supposed to do. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These are the commandments of the Lord." Now, Christians often spend far too much time with friends in the world, in the activities of the world, and far less time than they should in the things of the Lord and with the people of God. Whose side are you on? If you're on the Lord's side, be there. If you're on the devil's side, be there. But so many Christians walk with one foot in one camp and the other foot in the other. And I remember a good man said to me on one occasion, "You know, I love the Lord and I love his work and so on." But he said, "You know, I've never told anybody in my company that I'm a Christian." And he worked all that time in that company. They never knew he was a Christian. He said, "I think I should have told them." And I said, "Yeah, you should have." Why did the family of Jehoshaphat want to spend so much time in the world? Don't spend time in the world. What do we know about John the Baptist? Where did he spend his time? In the wilderness. What did he eat? Locusts and wild honey. How long was he there? Probably a long time. Who was he with? The Lord. What did Paul do when he trusted the Lord? He went to Samaria. Sorry, he went to Arabia. How long was he in Arabia? 3 years. Who was he with? The Lord. Jehoshaphat's family, who were they with? Always going down to Israel to be with them. Probably they took a party with them and enjoyed the party when they got there. They may have gone to the same football games. They may have gone to the same. Don't do it. And these men shouldn't have been there. And they were there. And so what happened? 42 of them were killed. Why 42? You ever remember the name, number 42? Yeah, you say, I remember the number 42. After Elijah went to heaven, Elisha came back across the Jordan in a miraculous way, as Elijah had done. And the sons of the prophets said, we better go look for Elijah. Maybe the Lord dropped him. You know, the Lord took him up, but maybe he dropped him. We better go. And Elisha said, don't do that. The Lord has taken him. The Lord will look after Elijah. It's not your responsibility to go find. See, he might be hanging in a tree somewhere. Nonsense. And they pushed Elisha until finally he said, all right, if you insist, go. And they went. And they came back a few days later and said, we couldn't find him. And Elisha said, I told you not to go. What happened after that? Well, Elisha was going along one day, and the children, the sons probably, of the sons of the prophets came out, and they mocked him at a distance, and they said, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And what happened? Two she-bears came out, and they mauled 42 sons of the prophets. It's interesting that the Lord put 42 and 42 together. Are the stories similar? Yeah. The sons of the prophets, the children of the sons of the prophets, basically said, we're okay, everything's fine, but Elisha, you know, he's a bit of a, and probably at supper time, they had a good laugh over Elisha, saying that Elijah was caught up, and on top of that, he had a bald head. And so they put it all together, and it probably rang it pretty well in the Hebrew language, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And they all giggled. And the Lord sent punishment on them. And the Lord did the same thing for these sons of the kings of Judah, because they were compromising with the world in a great position for God, potentially. And they made fun of it. And they said, we're not going to be there. We're going down to spend some time with Ahab and Jezebel, the king and the queen. And the Lord says, you're not going to get there. Jehu kills them on the way. Jehu, powerful man, cleaning up as he went, but scary. All right, so that's that simple story. The next one is Jonadab and so on. So we'll just get story up to 14 and then go from there later.
Yeah. So we read there in verse 12, he said, and he arose, departed, went to Samaria. On the way at Beth-Aked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? So they answered, we're brethren of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother, which, of course, is Jezebel. They hadn't heard, I guess, about what had taken place in Jezreel. And so he says, take them alive. He took them alive and killed them there, 42 men, left none of them. Now, these men, although they were of Judah, They were allied with the house of Ahab through the marriage of the Jezebel's daughter Athaliah, who had was wife of Ahaziah, the king that had been killed by Jehu. So there was a connection with those two households, the household of Judah and the household of Israel. So there wasn't justification for that. But the Jehu's mandate was not against Judah. So whether or not the Lord was pleased with this or not, we don't know. Later on, we read that the Lord was, he commended Jehu for his zeal. And making him his kingdom last for five generations, as we mentioned. But there's an interesting verse in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, this Hosea wrote at the time when just before the end of the house of Jehu had fallen. The last king was in the house of Jehu, was Zechariah. He only reigned 6 months. But the previous king was Jeroboam II, who reigned for 41 years. And it was during that reign, very near the end of the four generations of Jehu's house, that Hosea wrote this prophecy, probably 15, 20 years before the end of the fall of the house of Jehu. And he wrote this verse 4. He says, "Then the Lord said to him," he conceived that he had a son by Gomer, his wife, "and the Lord said, 'Call him Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.'" So there was actions that were not pleasing to the Lord that he for a time overlooked until the fourth generation. And then there was a bloody uprising, and Jehu's kingdom came to an end, or his house came to an end. Now, the motive: why did he kill these men of the house of Judah? They were of the kingly line. They were of David's line. They were of the house that God had established the kingdom forever, the kingdom of David. Why would he put his hand on them? Well, again, you go back to the political motive and probably his hatred for Baal worship. Jehu seemed to be a somewhat of an ascetic, an ascetic character. Something like, almost like a John the Baptist, in the sense of being righteous in many ways, but cruel in another. Almost like the Pharisees, who were very, very strict about certain things and would kill you if you didn't obey. That was the Pharisees. They were the ones who hated the Lord Jesus, who rose up first against him because of his attitude toward the Sabbath day in particular. He was very hypocritical in that sense, but he had a zeal, I think, for against the grossness of Baal worship, which it was. Baal worship was so terrible in its, I don't know how you put it exactly, but you, it was gross sin that the people committed in their worship, and their idolatry and worship. And in I'm trying to remember the word now that I want to describe this man. Have you got any idea what I'm trying to say there?
Keep going.
You know what I mean? Some people are they're very self-righteous in some ways, but have no inner compassion for others. I'm thinking, well, a good example, a couple of examples are number one, in the Crusades. You know the Christian Crusades that went into the Holy Land to take the land back from the Muslim? That wasn't a religious movement. That was a political movement.
Amen.
And the Crusaders were cruel people. They thought they were doing the will of God, that they slaughtered a lot of innocent people in the Middle East. In the Middle East, you read about the Crusaders. They were cruel, cruel men. In our modern days, we have ISIS. We have these Muslim extremists who are religious fanatics, who are very strict about drinking alcohol or having women covered completely. Yet, in their strict religion, they'll kill anybody that goes against them.
Yeah.
This is the religious asceticism of a Jehu. Many of the terrorists in the world are like that. They have this extreme idea of being, of carrying out God's will. But mixed with that was a lot of political ambitions, and the Crusaders and ISIS, they have political ambitions too. So we see that maybe Jehu was one of the first ISIS members. I don't know. But when he went beyond what he should have done in putting his hand upon the princes of Judah, as much as they were allied to the house of Ahab through marriage, they were not Baal worshippers, as far as we know. It could have been that they were much influenced, certainly. But it doesn't say that they were. But anyway, Jehu felt justified in eliminating them. No doubt his primary motive was so they would not be a threat. Any threat coming from Judah to his rule in Israel.
Yeah.
42 men, he left none of them remaining. And In so doing, in destroying he almost destroyed the house of David in that sense. And Athaliah finished it off, as we'll read later on, that the line of the Davidic kingdom hung by a very little thread. There was one left there, as far as the kingly line was concerned, through from David to our Lord Jesus, it hung by one little child, as a matter of fact. We'll read about that in a month or two. I don't know how long it'll take us to get to the next chapter.
All right, well, Eric has reminded us then that the focus of Jehu is against Baal as well as against Ahab. And so verse 15, though, we get introduced again to Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Verse 15, when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him, said to him, is your heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jonadab answered, it is, if it be, give me thy hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. A peculiar kind of a verse, but introducing the relationship between Jonadab and Jehu, and they were I was going to use the word Confederate, but that's not really true. But I think Jonadab was friendly with and sympathetic with what Jehu was doing. So he comes with him now, and he's with him as the focus now turns to Baal. Verse 16, Jehu said, "Come with me, Rahab, and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot. And again, Jehu happy to say that what he was doing was the work of God. "See my zeal for the Lord." His zeal was, as Eric has pointed out, largely political as well. Wasn't just his zeal for the Lord. A lot of people say, "Watch me, I've got a great zeal for the Lord." And in part, it may be true. But the other part is, I've got a lot of zeal for myself too, or for my other ambitions. And so I find that little phrase, "You watch my zeal for the Lord," I question that. So verse 17, "When he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah." And it's interesting. It's according to the saying of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. The Lord spoke it to Elijah. Elijah spoke it to Elisha. Elisha spoke it to his servant. His servant spoke it to Jehu, but it came originally from Elijah many years earlier, but he realized that Elijah was behind it. Verse 17, "Jehu gathered all the people together, said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much." What do you think of that line? Well, it's a lie, isn't it? How is he going to win the battle? Lie. Have you ever heard of a general who was fighting a battle who told a lie? And the answer is, you probably never heard of a general who was fighting a battle who didn't tell a lie. What do you think Mr. Putin says to Mr. Trump when they talk on the phone or when they meet? Do you think both of them tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Or do you think both of them are lying through their teeth the whole time? Frankly, if Mr. Putin were my enemy, I wouldn't want to talk to him at all. I'd look him square in the eye and say, "Mr. Putin, if you think I believe a word that comes out of your mouth, you are wrong." Who's going to believe those liars? Have you ever heard of a politician who told a lie? The answer is yes. And I don't usually do this, but I will tell you another story. I heard about a story of a group of politicians who were riding in a bus. And they drove down the road, and they missed a turn, and they ended up upside down in a terrible smash on Farmer Brown's back 40. And so Farmer Brown went down, and he killed all the politicians. And the sheriff came along the next day and said to them, "You killed all those politicians. Were they all dead?" And the farmer said, "Well, no, some of them said they weren't, but I've learned never to trust a politician." Well, you don't trust politicians. So anyway, here we are with our story. And Jehu says, "I will serve him very much." Who believed him? Well, probably believed his gun more than his words, but all the Baal people did. Verse 19, "Now therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal, and his servants, and all his priests. Let none of them be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whoever shall be wanting, he shall not live." but ye who did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And ye who said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And ye who sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that did not come. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. Big congregation. Couldn't get any more in. And verse 22, he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought forth vestments, and Jehu went, and Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Jonadab is with him at this point. They went into the house of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. Very specific. He said, I'm going to kill all the Baal worshippers. I don't want to kill anybody else, the servants of the Lord. But they went in to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings. And when they did that, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. I'm just amazed. How often in his arguments does Jehu say, do it my way or I'll kill you. Do it my way or I'll kill you. Do it my way or I'll kill you. There really was only one punishment for disobedience in Jehu's kingdom. It was, I'll kill you. Now, I'm thankful. You can do a lot of things in Canada that are wrong, and you don't necessarily get killed. If you do 80 kilometers an hour in a 50-kilometer zone, you might pay a $200 fine, but at least they don't kill you. But in Jehu's kingdom, seems every time he turns around, he says, you do it my way or I'll kill you. The devil's like that. The devil basically says, my objective is to get you. And I'll lie and I'll trick. And I will ultimately rob you and then destroy you. His objective is to have lots of people with him when he goes to the lake of fire. What a tragedy. All right. Verse 25. And it came to pass as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them and let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the image of Baal and brake down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Well, he certainly did a thorough job of destroying the house of Baal. Deceitful in every respect, but the end was that Baal was destroyed. And not only was the people destroyed, but he destroyed the worship centers of Baal. And that was a thorough job, and in many respects a good job. But again, he did it on the basis of lies. Have you noticed how the Lord deals with issues in our lives? You read the instructions, the commandments of the Lord, followed by the sentences of the Lord. And he basically says, you do this, and I will have to do that. I promise this, which is good, and I warn against that, which is bad. But the Lord is going to fulfill all his promises, all his promises for blessing to those who obey, all his promises for those who disobey, the warnings and the punishments that will come. The Lord's words are true all the time. The devil's words are lies. And he'll promise this and promise that, and many people who say they're doing the Lord's work will lie in the process. Don't do that. Be the Lord's servants. Always tell the truth. Always tell the truth. The devil is a liar. Don't use any of the devil's tactics. Jehu didn't understand that. All right, so those are some comments there.
Yeah, my comments on that portion of the chapter are too long for what we the time we have tonight, so I'll reserve it because there's a kind of a lengthy introduction to this man Jehonadab as well, and his relationship to Jehu and the destruction of Baal. So I'll wait till next week if we don't mind. I think our time is pretty much
gone. Our time is pretty much gone. That's true. Yeah. Any other comments up to where we are tonight?
There's only I'll maybe make a brief comment sure. concerning the 42 brothers or relatives, cousins, or whatever, of Ahaziah, these princes of Judah, in going up to the land of Baal worship, they, in their compromise, they lost their lives. And there's a sense in which we too are warned of the Lord to come out from among them. In the book of Revelation, there's a warning to the tribulation saints. That's Revelation chapter 18, where there's the story of Babylon's fall. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the false religion, the one religion which all the blood of the martyrs are in. There's really one religion. It's the devil's religion he's talking about. There's the truth, and then there's the devil's religion. Verse 4 of chapter 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in their sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself, and so on. But the Lord has pronounced judgment upon that Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon, the church or the religion of the world, where all the martyrs have had their blood shed according to her commands. In the same way, Baal worship was under judgment, God's judgment. And so here the 42 princes, where do they head? They head to the place of judgment. They ran right into the judge. The warning is there, come out of her, that you do not share in that judgment. And they met their judgment by not separating themselves from that evil worship of Baal. And so they ran into their own judgment, their own decision to go up. And to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother who are diehard Baal worshippers. They too would compromise. So there's a sense in which we too want to flee from the worship of Babylon. Now some have equated the Roman Catholic Church with its great powers and great ambitions in the world. And we know that the Catholic Church has been responsible for thousands of martyrs of real Christians down through the ages. You only need to read Fox's Book of the Martyrs, and you'll find the many, many Christians that were killed by the Roman Catholic Church. Today, they are very quiet. They're quietly trying to be a political power in the world and an influence. But it's only to gather more into their fold. But we are told to come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. So I wonder, of those 42, were there any? Was there 43? Were there 44? Were there any left? Or did all of them go? Why did they go to the land of Baal worship? To greet those Baal worshipers. They were under judgment. Elijah had pronounced judgment on them. And Elisha had anointed Jehu to carry out that judgment. Did they not know this? Was there no warning to that? Well, the previous prophets and the word of God, they should have known.
Amen.
To avoid that judgment that they had to undergo that day. So the 42, we see that they went to their own destruction by their own choice, and they arrived there, and the judge was waiting for them. So just a connection, I see a little connection there to that Revelation chapter 18 in the final judgment of the false religions.
Amen. Well, if we can have someone just close in prayer then, and we'll carry on with some of those more thoughts on Baal next week and get into the following verses. So, Lord, we're thankful for your word. And it's true, Lord, as we study it, there are many questions which we don't fully understand. And we must confess with the prophets that your ways are past finding out. We acknowledge that the work that you were doing in these days in 2 Kings, the work that you did in and through Jehu, it's an amazing work. We don't understand all the implications of it. We know that you were teaching many in Judah, many in Israel, and multitudes since then. You're teaching them your word, and we only get a little glimpse here and there. But we thank you, Lord, that we are learning some things. We're learning that you are the Lord who is supreme. We're learning that your promises through your prophets like Elijah and Elisha and your dealings with men in general, all of these are very definitely you are the God who's in charge. And sooner or later, you will vindicate yourself and all will be accomplished. Lord, may we learn from Jehu that we should not only do the Lord's will sometime, but we must follow him. At all times, we must set our hearts to seek after the Lord and to serve him with all our heart, with all our lives. Lord, may we be not just hearers of the word, but may we be doers of the word. Having heard it, may we do it. And so we commit the week to you now. And we're going to carry on, Lord, doing your work tomorrow, the next days. We'll keep going till this time, Sunday night, Lord willing. Keep us. Use us, and may we live in your fear, and in your joy, and in your peace, and in your service. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.